So, Lord, we do bow ourselves before you again, and we offer you our thanks, our adoration, our praise that we're able to gather as your people in Christian fellowship. We thank you for the fellowship around the meal table, for the folks who prepared that for us and worked hard to put that out for us. We thank you for that. And, Lord, we thank you again for the Haneys and Steels who take care of our kids and teach them the issues of our faith. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend some time together in your word here in the middle of the week. And Lord, of course, our heart's desire and intention is to be encouraged from the word, to learn and to grow, that we might continue in the faith, that we might move forward and mature, that we might be more and more conformed in the image of your Son and our Redeemer. So we commit this time to you, and we do so with thanks. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen. We are in the book of Micah. And our last time together, we went through a variety of introductory matters that obviously I'm not going to go through necessarily again, but I would call your attention to that, or if you perhaps missed that, things are supposed to be on tape, and so you may want to capture some of the context of the various issues that are there. The only thing I would reiterate, first of all, is simply what the theme is that I've suggested to you, that it's a warning for sin, particularly in the context of relationships, but with hope in God. And we noted Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 8 in particular for that. This is one of the minor prophets. John made the comment looking at the initial outline again of saying, gee, you could just write Zephaniah up here and we could go at it again. And there's some truth to that because, as I've mentioned to you before, that the 12 minor prophets all have something to do with the issues associated with eschatology, the end times, particularly in reference to God holding accountable unrepentant sin. I think there's 9 of the minor prophets that prophesy prior to the issues of the 2 captivities, and then 3 that prophesy subsequent to restoration from the captivities. And so it's all centered around that great issue. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the minor prophets are fairly neglected. One of the reasons why we're going to march our way and bowl our way through these things, because we don't want any portion of the scriptures to be neglected. But they have so much to say about God's accountability over people and the way that they live their lives and the things that they do. I.e., it has a lot to say about the judgment of God. Micah is certainly no different from that, but obviously coming from different time, different perspective, as we talked again last time together in some of those introductory issues. So if you look at this outline I had up last time as well, we went through and looked at some matters in terms of introduction. Some of those things coming out of verse 1, and just want to touch on one other matter with that before we move on and get into the real text of his message. So Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Notice how Micah begins that this is the word of the Lord which came to him. In other words, the divine origin of Micah's prophecy is immediately present for us to see. Certainly other prophetic statements are given to us in the scriptures, also in the Old Testament, certainly possess evidences of divine origin. But I want to suggest to you that Micah's is really emphasized at this point. We can compare that, of course, with some other writings like Amos, for example, one of the minor prophets, Amos 1:1. Amos writes, "The words of Amos, which was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah." And then he lists kings. So here's Amos who's saying, look, the truth that I have to share with you has come by way of vision. Isaiah does the same thing as one of the major prophets in Isaiah 1:1. He writes the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Again, Isaiah is saying that the means by which he is gaining the truth of God is by way of visions. But Micah starts out saying, the word of the Lord, which came to me. That's stronger. There's more to it than what we normally see. And in fact, I want to suggest to you that Micah later on explicitly claims divine inspiration for his prophetic ministry. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 8. This is extremely rare in the Old Testament. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. What's he saying? He's saying, I have been empowered by the Spirit of God to speak the message of God, specifically concerning Israel's sin and their covenant breaking to them. It's extremely rare to find a prophet talking so directly about such a divine inspiration for his prophetic ministry as does Micah. And as a result of that, Old Testament scholar Dr. Bruce Waltke has said this. He writes, Micah addresses his audience with messages from the same voice that created the cosmos and directed Israel's history heretofore. Our shoes should be off our feet as we hear this word. I think that really sets that for us. Here we are, a minor prophet. How many of you ever studied Micah verse by verse before? Verse by verse? See, that's why we're here, okay? And yet, looking at how Dr. Waltke is talking about this, based upon what Micah himself is saying, here is the word of the Lord. Now, it's our challenge, of course, to walk our way through that, but this is the word of the Lord that comes to us. So, we go through all of the issues of introduction. Remember I said to you last time together that Micah is divided up into three different messages. And so we're, of course, concerned with this first message that takes in the first two chapters of Micah's book, which has to do, of course, with the judgment of God, which is coming upon unrepentant sin. And the ultimate issue here up front is, in these first verses, is that God, the judge, is coming. So verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Immediately, the declaration is made that the peoples of the earth are to give heed, they are to listen, they are to pay attention to what is about to be said to them. And this is language that shows that God is no provincial deity. He is saying, listen, you peoples, listen, all the earth. We can go back to 1 Kings chapter 20, particularly in verse 28, where Israel finds themselves engaged in warfare with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And those enemies at this point have declared that the God of the Israelites is a God of the hills. He's not a God of the valley. So they want to draw Israel down in the valley and fight there because obviously their God is a provincial God. He's a regional God. His power is only in the hills. We don't want to fight them there because we'd be fighting their deity. So let's go down where their deity has no authority and we'll fight them in the valleys. And of course, Israel went down the valleys and just pulverized them by way of God declaring he is God of all the earth. He's not a God who is dissected or a God who is here and not over there. And so Micah is declaring up front that all peoples and all of the earth is to give heed to the word of the Lord. Look how, notice how the word all is used twice in those opening phrases. So all must answer to God. All need to pay attention because they are all accountable to God. All peoples are accountable to God. All nations are accountable to God. All individuals are accountable to God. And so this is a prophecy, as I have stated to you before, as we'll look here, primarily given to Israel and especially given to Judah, the southern kingdom. Yet it's the word of the Lord concerning his dealings with unrepentant sin that is a word to all who are to be held accountable before the Lord. But what those all don't realize, what all the nations often don't realize, is that God's judgment of his own is a precursor of his judgment against all. Look in Micah chapter 4, for example, starting in verse 11. Now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. Micah is talking at this point about how the nations of the earth would relish in the fact of God destroying the city of Jerusalem and the Jews who dwell there, and they would gloat over the destruction of Zion. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. What is that? For he has gathered them, the nations, like sheaves, to the threshing floor. He's going to judge them, too. 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. You see, the issue of God judging his own people, and we define that whole process, of course, back in Zephaniah, and the various things that needs to mean, as we need to understand that. God judging his own people, of course, is indicative of the fact that he is going to judge all people. We have that great statement, that great promise made to us in the New Testament, in that classic verse of 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God is going to hold his people accountable, what's he going to do for those who aren't his people? If he's going to hold those of faith accountable, those who are repentant accountable, what's going to happen to those who aren't of faith and who are not repentant? And so, this statement of God's holding accountable his covenant people, as we're going to see here, is really a warning to all peoples on all of the earth who need to be paying attention, that God is going to let his judgment fall upon them all. English pastor Michael Bentley at this point says this: one of the most terrible things about the people of today is that they do not want to hear what God is saying. See, the exhortation is to hear. And Bentley is saying, but they don't want to hear. He goes on, they have no desire to pay attention to anything at all which will challenge them. They are fixed in their ways, and they are determined that nothing will change them. They will alter their habits for no one, not even God. Is that a true statement? Know anybody like that?
When did he write?
Just a few years ago.
Yeah.
In any age, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Most of you know that my family and I were up north on the weekend. I was preaching at Farmington and Durango, and Sunday night after the service, and they had a fellowship dinner. I told them, you're obviously the daughter of Providence in Albuquerque, because the table was full of food and desserts everywhere. It's wonderful. I felt it right at home. But after all that, we went out and spent the evening with Wally and Gail Short and enjoyed their hospitality. And sometime during the visit there, Gail made this statement, which I took as a compliment. If it wasn't meant to be that, you may want to tell me later, but I chose to take it that way. She said, not sure what we were talking about or who she was even speaking to, but she said something like, I know when Randy is coming to preach that when he's finished, I'm going to have to go home and change something in my life. It's not Randy's preaching, though. It's the Word of God, isn't it? It's with whomever and wherever a faithful proclamation of the Scriptures goes forth. It challenges us, doesn't it? It causes us to step back and reflect and look at our lives and examine ourselves before that standard that God has established for us in His Word. That's all that's going on. The Bible is shining the light of God upon our lives and showing us where we need to address certain issues in our lives. And thankfully, Gail Short, of course, is one of the elect and one of the redeemed. She's an elect lady who is honestly and humbly submitting herself to the proclamation of the Scriptures. But this is what Pastor Bentley is saying people don't want to do. They don't want to listen, and they don't want to hear, and they don't want to be challenged to change or to think differently or to do something differently in their lives. And yet, I would call your attention to each of the three prophetic statements. Remember, there's three different messages here in the book of Micah. And you remember what each one of them begins with? Here, just like looking at verse 2. Each one of these three sections begins with the exhortation that you need to pay attention, because here is the word of the Lord. And so that's where we are here in verse 2, where we recognize, look, you need to pay attention. You need to understand the righteous judge of all the earth is coming. Verse 2 goes on. He says, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Have we heard that anywhere? 2,000 or 3,000 times. I think it's interesting. I read through that some weeks ago when I was first beginning to prepare this, and I thought, man, there's all of a sudden some things came together for me in my mind. And that is this, that the issues we're talking about, of course, in the Minor Prophets, where we are the issues of judicial matters. They are issues of eschatological accountability, the judgment of God, all the things that are associated with the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And so often, these matters are put to us in the Scriptures in judicial language or in legal terminology. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the Scripture says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That language in the Hebrew text is really legal terminology that talks about coming together and pleading your case with God on such matters. And so we think in terms of going before the judgment bar of God, I suppose we would say, when life is over, and having to give an account for our lives. And what the Scriptures teach us is that God is witness. He is the plaintiff. He is the judge. And He's the defender. And this is great stuff. We know from the Scriptures elsewhere that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, is how he is referred to. I think that's Revelation chapter 12, perhaps verse 11. That Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the prosecuting attorney, if you will, when that moment comes when we stand before the Lord. We recognize that God is the witness concerning our sin. And we see that right here in Micah 1:2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you in terms of how you've lived your life and what we have done. And you remember we saw this similar language back in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Which is normally translated, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. And remember I said at that time that we could translate it this way, and perhaps even better translate it this way, for the day when I rise up to the testimony. And we talked about the fact that it's going to be God Himself who is going to testify concerning our covenant breaking before Him. But we also recognize from Psalm 51 that God is the plaintiff. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So, who have we wronged? God. It's God who is the plaintiff in this courtroom where we are found. We also know from Genesis 18:25 that God is going to sit as judge. For that's the point where Abraham, you remember, refers to God as the righteous judge of all the earth. And so here is God who is witness and plaintiff and judge. Now, if we were to liken that to something else or some other circumstances in our lives, I guess I would say it to you this way. If If you're going to run through an intersection and run through a red light, who do you not want to hit? A policeman would be a good place to begin. Why? First of all, he can be the witness. He's going to be the plaintiff. And he can bear testimony, but you wouldn't want to hit a judge either, would you? Because then he can testify. I mean, it would never happen in this way. But you see what we're talking about? If you're going to hit somebody in a traffic accident, man, you don't want to hit these guys. If you're going to break covenant with somebody, who don't you want to break covenant with? God. Because he's going to act as witness. He's the plaintiff. He is the judge. But here's the gospel. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's also our defender. He's the defense attorney. Satan's the prosecuting attorney, but Christ is the defense attorney, even though he's also the plaintiff. Even though he can also bear testimony about what we've done. Even though he's also going to pass judgment. But he's the one who steps in and defends us. Upon what basis? He's already taken the judgment upon himself. The basis of his working. Upon the basis of what he has done. So it's a fascinating language and the legal contexts and language that the scriptures use about this. But that ultimate issue, that we have sinned against God and he's going to turn around and defend us himself. Even as he turns around and judges us as well. So, let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. This verse, I want to suggest to you, speaks about what we call the immanence and the transcendence of God. And we see how both the immanence of God, that's M-I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, the immanence means that which is close or nearby, and transcendence, that which is far away. This verse talks about both, how near God is, how far away he is. To us as well, how far above us he is, and yet how intimately interactive he is with us in our lives. And both are balanced. God is near enough to bear witness to our sin, his imminence, but he's also holy enough to pass righteous judgment, his transcendence. This will not be the last time, by any means, that we see those two great truths about God and his being here in the book of Micah. Verse 3, we're still talking about the fact that the judge is coming. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. That verb to come forth that Micah uses at this point is a word that can mean to go forth to war, to go forth to do battle. And it's used in that way as a matter for your notes in Judges 9:33. And so the Lord is coming from his place. He is coming to war against unrepentant sin. And he is going to come down and tread on the high places of the earth. That, of course, is a language that talks about that gross sin before the Lord of idolatry, worshiping anything else other than the Lord God. The high places, of course, is language that's used throughout the Old Testament in particular to talk about the way in which people would worship and bow down before idols. And what they're doing is somehow we have the idea that, you know, that the deities are up there some way, and so we build our altars on the highest places, the highest hill, perhaps in the location. Or do you remember back in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, where the people of Judah, as they set out to worship the heavenly host, worship from where? They put their altars where? In a high place. They put it on the top of their houses. The highest place they could get. Trying to get as close to the deity as I possibly can on, obviously, on my own, and my own work, and my own effort. And that's what the issues of the high places are. I'm trying to get as close as I can to my God. But here Micah is saying that it's the Lord God who is coming from his holy temple. Verse 2. He is coming from his holy temple. And from there he must, verse 3, come down in order to tread upon and destroy the high places of men's idols. So you see, religiously, men have built these high places trying to get as close to their idols and their deities as they possibly could. God, in order to tread upon these things and destroy them, has to come down. He's so far transcendent above all of this. And He is not coming down from His high place. He is coming down from His holy temple. But look at the language again in verse 3, the relationship as well as the difference between His place and the high places. God is in His place, we know from verse 2, which is His holy temple. And He, in order to destroy the high places of men, has to descend even from there. So again, I would suggest to you, transcendence and immanence are seen here. That God is so far beyond us, and yet He is also involved with us in our lives as well. All right, well, the Lord is still coming as judge, verse 4. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And this is language that is meant to describe the coming of Christ, the coming of God. Perhaps it is Christ in judgment, and here is creation's reaction to the judgmental presence of the Lord. What does He do as we think in terms of these analogies? He liquefies the mountains. Such does His holy presence. That which is as great and as hard as anything we know of on earth becomes like hot wax. What's hot wax like? Light a candle, let it burn for a little while, take it, turn it over, what happens? Just pours out like water. Mountains reduced to a material like hot wax poured off a candle, or reduced to a cascading water, like a waterfall pouring off of a hill. This is what God... this is a picture of God's presence and its impact upon those things of the created order that are as stable as anything we can imagine in earth, and yet they are destroyed by His holy presence. He talks about how the valleys will be split. And I would suggest to you that means they're split open to contain the mass of the melted mountains. Like water poured down a steep place, which is simply to say that the liquefied mountains accompany God in His final descent. Almost, and I don't mean this in any way disrespectfully, but almost like surfing down on the mountains that have liquefied because of the holiness of His presence. And if that which is a symbol of stability in this world, such as mountains, is so destroyed by His holy presence, what does that mean for sinful, unrepentant man? You see, that's where we're always having to go. And this is how the created order has to respond with the presence of the righteous judge. What about sinful, unrepentant man? Again, Old Testament scholar Dr. Bruce Waltke has said this, and I love what he has said. He writes, "Men feel secure so long as God remains in heaven." Isn't that the truth? Men feel secure so long as God remains in heaven. As long as God is transcendent to us, we got it made. As long as He doesn't come to us, as long as He doesn't interact to us, as long as He's not imminent, as long as God leaves me alone, I'm okay with that. Men feel secure so long as God remains in heaven. But when He comes to earth in judgment, they are gripped by the terrifying realization that they must meet the holy God in person. He finishes, "If men would tremble before God instead of before each other, they would have nothing to fear." And that's where we are. And you see, that's why this message has to go out. This is why we need to be faithful to declare the good news of the gospel. Because you see, in the incarnation, God has become imminent. God is with us. He is Emmanuel. And all will stand before Him someday and give an account of what we have done in our lives, and particularly in reference to him. And so we need to declare that message to those around us. And that's not necessarily with the words of Micah, which are hard enough for us to understand, but the same message that Micah is giving, we need to proclaim to those around us as well, that the righteous judge of all the earth is coming. And he will bear witness because he knows exactly what you have done. And he knows exactly what the issues are of your wrongdoing because you are the one, because he is the one against whom you have sinned. But the good news of the gospel is what? That he's also our defender. He is our advocate, as we just talked about. We need to declare that message of the gospel, which is the message that Micah is declaring. So, he's warning, the judge is coming. And who's he going to judge? He's going to start with the covenant people of God. Verse 5. All this, Micah says, is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? All this that he's talking about in verse 4 has to do with the presence of God coming in judgment, verses 2 through 4, but verse 4 in particular. All of this is God's presence of the judgment. He's talking about God's covenant people. He speaks of Jacob, Israel. He talks of Judah, Samaria, Jerusalem. You remember I said this is in the historical context of the divided kingdom. When even though the kingdom is divided, these are the covenant people of God in both Israel and Judah. And he is specifically talking about both at this point in verse 5. He's going to divide it up as we go on. As you see, verses 6 and 7, he's going to talk about the northern kingdom. And the rest of the book, he's going to talk about the southern kingdom. But in verse 5, he is talking about the covenant people of God. More specifically, he is, of course, zeroing in on Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of the respective kingdoms of the north and of the south. And in particular, and this should not be a surprise to us, we've heard and seen this, of course, before. In particular, of course, that leads us to understand that it's the leadership of God's people who have led his people astray. So when he gets to the questions in verse 5, what is the rebellion of Jacob? What is the high place of Judah? That word, what, is actually it's a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word me, which really means who. And so he is asking the question, who is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital city, where all the leadership resides? And he's asking, who is the high place of Judah? Who is it that is leading my people of Judah into idolatry to the point where they can be defined as a high place? He says, is it not Jerusalem, the capital city? Notice notice the wrongdoing, the words of wrongdoing here. Rebellion, sins, rebellion, high place. Those are words that are somewhat instructive. The word rebellion means breaking free from the obligations to an overlord. Breaking free from obligations. That makes it a great word to describe covenant breaking. Rebellion is breaking covenant with God. The word used for sin is a word that talks about falling short of the moral ideal. And, of course, the high places, as we've talked about, refers to the issues of idolatry, which include covenant breaking and falling short of a moral ideal. Idolatry, which is involving ourselves in non-covenant worship, non-covenant practices, non-covenant living. And so this is what has been taking place amongst the covenant people of God, and they will be held accountable before the Lord for that. So where does God begin? He begins in the northern kingdom with Israel in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. Notice twice we have the personal pronoun I in verse 6. Once we have it in verse 7. It is God specifically stepping forward now and speaking. It is God specifically stepping forward and saying, this is what I am going to do. For He alone, of course, is the righteous judge. He says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. We recognize that Samaria was a city built on top of a hill. We know that from 1 Kings 16:24. We also know that it was built on top of a hill above a fertile valley. We know that from Isaiah 28, verse 1. In fact, in that particular verse, Isaiah uses phrases like this to describe Samaria. He calls it a proud crown, and he calls it a flower of glorious beauty. It's Isaiah 28, 1 in reference to Samaria. But this proud crown and this flower of glorious beauty, after God holds them accountable for their covenant breaking and their immorality, are going to become a heap of ruins in the open country. You can think of this great and wonderful city built upon the hill above this great fertile valley that is the crown jewel of the national people of northern Israel. But when God is finished with them, you'll need to have a picture in your mind of something like Hiroshima or Nagasaki or London during World War II. Nothing but a heap of rubble under the judgment of God. He goes on, it'll be a planting place for a vineyard, which is simply to say that though this was a place of great commerce and all that goes on with a city, when it's been judged by God and held accountable by the Lord, it'll be good only to plant a vineyard in. It would be like saying when God is finished with Albuquerque, there won't be anything for us to do except plow the ground up and plant seed. It won't be a place that will be inhabitable for anybody. He says, I will pour her stones down into the valley. Notice the similarity of language with that, with the latter part of verse 4, where he says that the mountains will come down like water, poured down like a steep place. What he's saying here is the building stones that make up the houses and the buildings of Samaria will flow like water down a steep hill under the just judgment and accountability of God. He says, I will lay bare her foundations. And that verb to lay bare is used in the Old Testament to manifest the sense of humility and lewdness that often is associated with prostitution and the debauchery and humility that goes along with the exposure of such things. And you can see that language being used in places like Ezekiel 16:36 and Hosea 2:10. So what God is saying is He will expose the foundations of Samaria in their destruction, in their judgment, because they have prostituted themselves with other gods. Having a good time? Getting into this? Really encouraging your hearts? Okay. Verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. And here's the root of Israel's sin. It's idolatry. They have turned from God, and they have turned from a relationship with Jehovah. They've turned from covenant with Him. They've turned from obedience to Him, and they have run after other gods that they have made for themselves. It is idolatry. And so they have abandoned their Lord Jehovah. And look at the verbs that are used here. As they run after other idols, the words are used, smashed, burned, and make desolate. And that's language that God is using to describe the impotence of these idols before Him, the living God. The Lord God comes to hold His people accountable, and He smashes these people's idols, and the idols can do nothing to stop it. He comes to burn them in judgment, and they cannot defend themselves. He comes to make them desolate, which means He comes to basically destroy them, and there is no one or no thing that can stop the righteous judgmental hand of God in destroying these things that these people have come to worship. That spiritual truth, I want to suggest to you, remains the same today. For people today, and from time to time, even we as God's covenant people today, manufacture other gods that we may pursue in our lives, and other things that we may raise up and place in our lives in the position that belongs to God. And I want to suggest to you, just as surely as it was true in Micah's day, that these other idols that we may pursue cannot and never will do for us in our lives what we want them to do. And they really are nothing but fodder for God's judgment. It is only the Lord God through Christ who can deal with us in our lives in the way that satisfies the longing of our souls and our hearts. And all of these other things, and that can include people, that we set up as idols and God that we run after and pursue in our lives, will never be able to do what we want them to do and what the Lord God can do. And so it is by way of manufactured modern idols that we often pursue issues of peace, joy, love, contentment, security, happiness, significance, fulfillment, meaning. But we pursue these things with these other idols that we make, of course, all to absolutely no avail, because only God through Christ can meet such needs in our lives. And when I was writing through this and thinking through it, I just sat down and I made that list of things that people pursue in their lives based on the years of pastoral ministry. And when I got finished with it and I read through it, I thought, you know, that sounds awful familiar. Does it sound familiar to you? And I didn't intend it that way. We pursue things like peace, love, contentment. You know, what does that sound like? The fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that people long for in their lives. And these are a list of things that people are pursuing in their lives. And those of you who have come to redeeming faith in the Lord Jesus as adults may be able to relate to that perhaps in your lives better than some of us who came as covenant children. May the Lord be praised for all of that. But you can go back and remember the pursuit of all of these matters that the Bible says can only be found by way of the fruit of the Spirit through saving faith in Christ. And yet, we all know that these are also the very things that people are pursuing in their lives outside of faith in Christ. And that's what's happening here. And so the idolatry in the days of Micah, just as surely is a part of the sin and debauchery in our own modern day as well. Notice what else he says in verse 7. He says, "For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." Most likely, I would suggest to you that this refers to the overlay of gold and silver on the idols, which was paid for through temple prostitution. Now, we have idols that we make, which can be people or it can be pursuits in life. It might be a world view, a way of thinking, all kinds of other ethereal sorts of issues as modern Western cultural people that we set up as idols in our lives. It's pretty rare that we would set up a literal idol that is overlaid with something, although Leno and I are very tempted to go into that new Buddhist building down on Comanche and see just what it looks like in there. And I think I was driving by the day they were they were hauling that Buddha in, and you know, it's all made in overlaid in gold. So there's a real idol in that building if you want to go take a look at one today. I suggest you look through the window and not do anything else. So we don't have these idols that we overlay with gold and silver, but that's what they were doing here. They had these physical icons that they covered with precious metals. And what's being talked about, of course, here is that as the Assyrians now are going to come in and they're going to overwhelm Samaria, they're going to take these idols and they're going to strip them of their gold and silver, and they're going to take them back home, and they're going to purchase time with their own temple prostitutes. You see, the gold and silver overlay were purchased with the price of temple prostitution, and it was this sordid pagan religious viewpoint that you could commune with your god by having sex with a prostitute representative of your god, either male or female. And in a sense, that's how they did sacramental communion, if you want to think of it in those terms. And you had to, of course, pay a price so the prostitute could make his or her living. And then, of course, whoever was fronting all of this got skimmed the money off the top of that, which they would then go and purchase the precious metals that they would overlay their idols with. And so the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to overrun the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to strip the idols of the gold and silver. And what are they going to do? They're taking it back to their temples in Assyria, and they're going to pay for their temple prostitution back there. Okay, read it again. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. And that is the legacy of Samaria. Is it any wonder that the Lord comes upon the liquefied mountains to pass his judgment upon his covenant people who are doing these sorts of things? But may I say to you again, beloved, are we guilty of idolatry? Yes, we are. No, we don't go down to the Buddhist temple and bow before the gold overlaid Buddha, but we put other things in the position of God in our lives. We prostitute ourselves. Not in the literalistic sense that there was a part of the culture here of the ancient world, but we do the same sort of thing. We, as the covenant people of God, are guilty of covenant breaking, and we are guilty of idolatry, and we're guilty of a spiritual adultery each time we disobey the Lord. And as the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital city of Samaria, needed to repent of their sin as the covenant people of God, so do we need to repent of our sin as well. It's different, but it's spiritually the same. And it's outwardly different under this different age of the covenant and timing, but spiritually it is the same matter. Let's look at see if we can look at verses 8 and 9, which is a good stopping point for us. With that, we leave Israel, and Micah does not return to Samaria. And he moves on in the rest of the chapter, and I've suggested in the rest of the prophecy, and the other prophecies that follow, with a primary focus upon Judah. And so he begins that then in verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. What he is saying, of course, is that as God's prophet, when he sees this kind of debauchery amongst the people of God, and some of you had taken about all you could take here just a few moments ago, and I appreciate that. So when God's man sees this in a very real way, his response is to go into mourning. It's as though he is mourning death. In our Western culture of mourning, that culture often involves things like withdrawing from the public, closing the blinds, declining invitations, not answering the telephone. There are certain degrees to which we've all been there. And that's sort of our way. Our way of mourning is to withdraw into privacy. And we want to do it that way. But the Middle Eastern custom is dramatically different. And the unfortunate things that have been going on in Israel with the Palestinians in the last 2.5 years, we've seen some examples of that. When someone dies, you don't see the withdrawing from into privacy, do you? What do you see? You see just the opposite of that. You see these tremendous public and dramatic displays of wailing and shouting and demonstrations of lamenting. You can see an example of this if you want to take a look at it. We won't take time tonight to do that, but in your notes, write down Jeremiah 6:26 and 2 Samuel 15:30. And these are examples of people, you know, shaving their heads and tearing their clothes and weeping and wailing and walking barefoot because of things that are taking place in their lives. And there are expressions of mourning at this point. The one I want you to take a look at is in Ezekiel 24. And it's an opposite example of this. You know, the public demonstrations of mourning were so great that it became a custom in the time of the New Testament to even go out and hire professional mourners. You know, you'd go hire somebody like Richard Williamson, who works for a funeral home, as does his wife, and she takes care of all the money. And Richard is the hired mourner. He's hauling bodies around and rearranging flowers and directing people to the services and so on. And that's kind of what Richard is. That's his profession now in life. You could go out and hire professional mourners, and they'd come in and they would weep and wail and they would cry, and as soon as you paid them, then they'd go home. That was just the culture. This is what we did. Great public displays of mourning. Look at what's happening with God's dealings with Ezekiel at this point, which is an opposite example, which is why I wanted to bring it up in Ezekiel 24, beginning with verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. What that means, as you'll see in just a moment, is God saying, I'm going to kill your wife. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, saying, don't go without your turban and shave your head. Put your shoes on your feet. You'll see in these other verses I gave you that they were going around barefoot. He says, don't do that. Put your shoes on your feet. And do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And you see what has happened in Ezekiel's ministry up to this point. He has been faithfully declaring the word of the Lord, and God's people haven't been paying any attention. They've been ignoring him. So now God sets it up this way of saying, all right, I'm going to take your wife from you, and you are not to do the traditions of public outcry and mourning. Why? What a terrible thing. This is one of the reasons, again, I say to you, I'm so glad I'm a new covenant prophet and not an old covenant prophet. I am so glad to be able to open the word to you under the new covenant and not the old covenant, because of what these guys had to go through sometimes under the good pleasure and providence of God. Well, what's the purpose for all this? His wife dies, and in the morning I did as I was commanded, meaning I did not show the public displays of mourning. Look what happened next. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying. You see what happened? Because he did involve himself in the public displays and the public rituals of mourning, it captured the people's attention, and they came to them and they said, what does this mean? And he had an audience who was ready to hear the word of the Lord. Okay? Now, I wanted to bring that up to show you, emphasize this whole ritual of mourning that is going on. And that's what Micah is talking about in verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals. And that would be That would be something like loud yelping if you've ever heard a den of coyotes cut loose in the middle of the night when you're out camping and you're trying to sleep. It would be this yelping like the jackals. Or he says a mourning like the ostriches. I don't have anything to do with ostriches, but I've read that they have a shrill screaming sound to them. Both sounds from the jackals and the ostriches would have been sounds that would have been familiar to Micah's audience. And he's saying, I am going to have to mourn in this public, shrill, yelping display over what? Because his wife is dead? No. Because God's people have sinned against God. And that's an issue that is worth such mourning. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable. That is to simply say, there is nothing they can do on their own. When we have sinned against God, there is nothing we can do to cure that for ourselves. There is no remedy for the wound of idolatry that we can come up with on our own. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. What he's saying is, sin is contagious. He's been talking in verses 6 and 7 about the northern kingdom of Israel, particularly Samaria. And now he's talking about how he needs to go into the rituals of public mourning and all that that involves. He says they cannot cure their own sin for themselves, and it has come to the gates of my own people. And he's saying it's Judah who is also guilty of these matters as well. In other words, Judah cannot look upon the judgment pronounced upon Israel and declare, well, it's about time. They can't do that any more than you and I can do that about anybody else's life either. It is what is said back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, first part of verse 19. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You can't do that. You can't listen to the warnings and the exhortations of the Scriptures concerning the just judgment and accountability of God upon unrepentant sin and say, well, it's about time that God dealt with him in his life, even though I'm walking about in the stubbornness of my own heart against God. Judah is also guilty, you see. And Jerusalem is also guilty of this wound of idolatry. And Micah says, these are my people. He says, this sin has reached now to my people, and it's with his people that he stays in the rest of his prophecy. So just as Jerusalem could not look upon Samaria and their sin and God holding them justly accountable for their sin and say, well, it's about time God did something about that, neither can we. And we cannot look in other people's lives and say, God, you know, why aren't you doing something here? Why don't you stop this? Or it's about time you dealt with them, because we need to look into our own hearts, and our own hearts need to be examined before God. And so that's where Micah is going to take us. We'd better pray, hadn't we? So, our God, we pray that you would help us with such matters as are before us, because we know that we are just like your covenant people of old. We know the culture is different. We know the time is different. We know that the habits of doing things is very, very different, but the heart hasn't changed. And we are talking, as we look at Micah, he's talking about your covenant people, people such as we. Our God, we pray that you would search and sift us. As we go through this study again, we ask, Lord God, that you'd send us home each Wednesday evening, recognizing that there are things in our lives we need to change. We want to be encouraged that you are, of course, continuing that process of sanctification you've begun within us in Christ. Sometimes, Lord, it's easy to become discouraged as we do examine our hearts before you. But we know that you have declared you will finish that great work of redemption that you've begun within us. It's for that that we do pray. Help us, Lord God, to be indeed a changed people, more and more conformed to the image of your own Son. Lord, let us not have a wound of idolatry that is left incurable, but come and cure our disease. Spiritually heal our hearts, we pray. And help us to be the people that you have redeemed us by covenant to be. That the name of Christ would be honored and that our lives would be blessed. And we pray for these matters in Jesus' own name. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Amen. Bless you.